Good afternoon, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, April the 5th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 6 o'clock in the evening. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us as we gather throughout the week to worship God and to study His Word. Every Sunday at 9:45, we have a morning Bible study. At 10:50 is our morning worship service. We have our second worship service at 6 o'clock Sunday evening. And on Wednesday night, we have a Bible study at 7:30. And you're welcome to come and be with us each and every time that we open our doors to bring glory to God by studying His Word and worshiping Him. We are pre-recording these lessons as a work of the church here in Bellflower, and it is my hope that you gain benefit from these particular studies here. This being the first Sunday of the month, we are continuing our monthly study through the book of James. And I ask you at this time to turn your Bibles to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, where we are going to be continuing our study of that particular text. Now, be reminded that as you look at the book of James, it's a book that addresses numerous practical applications. Very likely this, I lean toward this being one of the earlier books, as James is writing to Jews who have been scattered after persecutions throughout various areas of the Roman Empire. And he's writing this letter to remind them of what their life ought to be like as they serve the Lord Jesus and as they interact with others, including Gentiles who are now their fellow Christians. So, with that in mind, he gives them various practical applications in making themselves what they ought to be, as well as in the way that they interact with one another as brethren and with those who are in society. Now, in our last lesson, we began talking about James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, actually a part of the context going through verse 12. And I'm going to read this in just a moment here. But you find here that we talked a few moments about how war, no matter what type of war you're talking about, it is always a terrible thing. However, the wars that James is actually dealing with in this text are spiritual wars. And these are wars that ultimately you're engaged in war against God by the decisions that you make, as well as wars against one another and wars within ourselves. And so these are the spiritual wars that we are dealing with. And you might add to that, the war that we ought to be engaged in is against the devil and those who are with him. Now, clearly, as you read through this book, as you read through the book of James, while it is very practical, these brethren had some struggles within their relationship with one another. And so James described these wars and how they were affecting their relationship with God and with one another. Now, as we continue in our text today, we're going to look at the solution that James gives to prevent these wars, and if the wars are there, how to overcome these wars. So let's go ahead and begin by reading this particular text. And I want to go ahead to verse number 1 again to put this back into its context. And hopefully if you were following this lesson last month, the first 6 verses, you will see we address those. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And do you think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So here we find the text that we are dealing with. And as you see there on the screen, we've talked about the spiritual war that is within themselves and how when we are engaged in this war, we are at enmity with God. And we want to avoid that. So what are some things that we can do to avoid that? And that is what James talked about beginning in verse number 7 of this particular text. So let's note that the first thing that James says that you must do to overcome this enmity with God is you have to submit to God. Making yourself right, regardless of who the war is against, is going to begin with surrendering to God. And you know, even if you're talking about you are rightly engaged in war against the devil, and the Bible talks about that in a number of passages, Ephesians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and numerous other places describe this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in against the devil, and we need to be engaged in. But if we're to be successful in that battle, it's going to begin with submitting to God. And the idea of submitting to God is you are surrendering to Him. You may recall that when Jesus was teaching how to pray, the model prayer, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This ought to be our desire in everything that we do, that the will of God be accomplished. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and then verse number 9, you read in that particular text there, and this is talking about a father disciplining his son and how God chastens those whom he loves and those who belong to him. And he makes the point in verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We ought to submit ourselves to God. That is what the life of a Christian is about. That is a fundamental point to give consideration to. Over in Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We are surrendering ourselves to Him, if you will. We are sacrificing ourselves. Our lives are about Him and not we ourselves anymore. You may recall in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus Himself said, and this is dealing with what it means to be a disciple, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. Jesus is emphasizing you have to deny yourself. That's where it is going to begin. If we are to be faithful to God, it's going to begin with a desire and a willingness to submit to Him. You know, sadly, Paul grieved over his Jewish brethren because they did not submit to him. Over in Romans chapter 10 and in verse number 3, he talked about how they had this zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were unwilling to submit to God. And that's why they were rejected by God. On the other hand, Paul did submit to God and to Jesus. You may recall on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 6, after Saul is struck blind and the Lord says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's response is, what do you want me to do? You know, who are you? I am Jesus whom you crucified. He says, Lord, what would you have me to do? He's submitting to the Lord. And of course, he's told to go into Damascus, and it begins from there his life. Another example of one who actually submitted to God is Jesus Christ himself. Remember in the garden, as he's praying to the Father, he's about to endure the tortures of the cross. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. That was the desire of Jesus. He was willing to submit to the Father. And there are other passages that deal with that very type of an idea where Jesus was concerned. So this is where making ourselves right with God is going to begin. It begins with a willingness to submit to Him. And understand and be reminded of this. And I know this was mentioned a couple of weeks ago in our gospel meeting. And that is the fact that you're going to submit to Him. You know, Romans chapter 14 and in verse number 10, where Paul is talking, he talks about the fact, he says there, he says in that particular verse, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You're going to bow to God. You're going to bow to Jesus. The question is when. You can surrender to him now and have a hope of eternal life. Or you can end the day on the day of judgment when it's too late and your destiny has been determined by your decisions. You will bow before him. So, if you want to be right with God, if you do not want to be at enmity with God, it's going to begin by submitting to him. And I could look at numerous other passages talking about counting the cost that emphasize that very same type of an idea. But another thing that is necessary according to our text is we have to resist the devil. And this is part of submitting to God. Submitting to God means that you are going to stand up to the enemy. Because true growth involves quitting those things that get in your way of growing. If you have some type of a goal, if you're serious about achieving your goal, it usually means that there are certain things you got to stop doing because they stand in your way of whatever that particular goal is. That may apply to you know, taking care of your physical body. You're going to start doing certain things, but you have to quit doing other things because they're standing in your way. You may recall in Hebrews 12 and verse number 1, looking at all those great examples of enduring faith, he says we need to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Or in Matthew 13 and in verse 22, where Jesus describing that thorny soil, the soil being the heart of man, and thorny soil being being a divided heart, if you will. And he says the cares of this world and the riches, or the desires for riches, chokes out the word of God. If you want God's word to take root within you, you have to weed out anything that is getting in the way of that. So if we do not want to be at enmity with God, if we want to be at peace with God, it involves resisting the devil, getting rid of anything that stands in your way. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "No one can serve two masters." For he will either love one and despise and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to choose which master you are going to serve from that standpoint. So you submit to God and you resist the devil. And I want you to understand that he said there that we have to resist him. That's a point to consider in this text here. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, it talks about we're not ignorant of his devices. Ephesians 4:27, nor give place to the devil. This comes on the heels of saying, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. Nor give place to the devil. We can't give him a place in our life, which means we're going to rid ourselves of things that stand in our way. Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 18 calls for us to put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. And you are to put on the whole armor of God. Every piece that Paul describes in that text is important, and we need to be putting those things on. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, a passage that in some ways is parallel to what we're talking about, Peter there talks about how your adversary the devil, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he goes on there and in verse number 9 of that text, and he says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You got to resist the devil. You got to stand up to him. And here's a point I want you to consider, and that is you can resist him. And notice our text where James there said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So the promise is made there. If you stand up to him, he will flee. Understand that Satan is not all powerful. When his scheming is not working, he's going to move on to something else. But I want you to understand that as he does it, it's only for the time being. You know, but understand that he can be resisted. You look to the example of Jesus as he was being tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, and he answers with Scripture. So he gives the answer and he drives Satan away. Get behind me, Satan. And it says in Matthew 4 and verse 11 that when he had finished tempting him, the devil left him. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, as it records that, says he left him until a more opportune time. And I want you to understand that while resisting the devil now may cause him to give up for the time being and leave, he's not done with you. He's going to try to come back at another time. And that's why we need to be prepared for him. But here's the bottom line, is the more you resist the devil, the easier it becomes to resist him in the future. You're building up your immunity against his temptations. But at first, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to overcome those temptations that are ingrained within you. Those weeds that are there that are difficult to remove. But you can do it because he can be resisted. The third thing that James says in our text is he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And I'll tell you, this is a frequent admonition within Scripture. And you know, as I was preparing this lesson, a couple of examples were actually referenced that I think are worthy of consideration. You have David over in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David is about to die. And you may recall that David, he was not given permission to build the temple, but he made the preparations. And he knows that Solomon, his son, is going to become king in his place. He was the one God chose to replace David. And you find that as David is, his life is about over, it makes the point there that David says to Solomon about the temple, now therefore in the sight of Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. He's saying, if you seek him, he's going to be found. Draw near to God. That's really the encouragement that David has given to Solomon. A little later, one of his descendants, Asa, who in Judah, he was one of the more righteous kings, at least early on, and for the majority of his reign, he was a righteous king. He had some problems later in his life. But you read early on, as Asa becomes king, that there's a prophet, Ahaziah, who appears to him. And this is what Ahaziah says to Asa. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." And so the emphasis is encouraging Asa, seek God and you'll find him. And the very idea of that concept is you draw near to God. You do what is necessary to be closer to God in your life. And we're going to see some things that involves. You know, drawing near to God, what it means is you desire to be like God to the best of your ability. Not that you're going to be deity or someone, but the qualities that God possesses that are good qualities that we need, that's what this is about. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 1, Paul there said, Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And that's what we are trying to do. Now, going back to our text in James chapter 4, he said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I want you to understand that if you think about that linearly, that is a logical conclusion. You know, you have two lines, one that is 12 inches long and one that is 6 inches long. Which one is the closer line? It's the 6-inch line. So, if you are seeking to draw closer to God, by definition, you're closer to God. That means God's closer to you. And friends, that is what we want. And I want you to understand, you know, talk about what we've dealt with up to this point. You submit to God or surrender to God. You resist the devil. I want you to understand that the closer you are to God, the more difficult it is going to be for the devil to do anything to you. The closer you are to God, the closer you are to his power to protect you from the devil. And that's why we seek to draw closer to him. Now, how do we draw closer to him? The next two points that James makes, you could describe these as subcategories of drawing near to God, or subpoints. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, James said in his text. Now, the idea of this, you know, when you think of the concept of hands, you know, dealing with spiritual applications, basically it means what you're doing. The hands are what you work with to do your job, if you will. So the idea of your hands is the idea of you are doing your part. You are putting forth your effort. Now we need to be doing that with clean hands. Clean hands, you know, and that's the point to consider. Clean hands is associated with working and being busy, doing those things that are good, doing those things that are right. There is no corruption associated with it. You know, I'm reminded of the Levitical priesthood. You know, Aaron. Aaron and his sons were appointed to be the priests. And what's interesting is that in Exodus chapter 30, and here we are, we're still at Mount Sinai, and Moses is being given instructions about building the tabernacle. And one of the elements that was associated with the tabernacle was there was to be a bronze laver, which is a large bowl that was to stand outside the entrance to the tabernacle. And this is what you read. You are to fill it with water, as the text says, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. He said, when you offer your sacrifices to me, it needs to be done with clean hands. You have to wash yourself before you enter into my presence. You have to wash yourself before you offer sacrifices to me. And of course, you know, talking about this morning, obeying the gospel, you're washing yourself. Your sins are washed away. So you're, the whole life of a Christian begins with being washed. But then you've got this idea of keeping yourself clean. And when you're dirty, when you've made yourself dirty with sin, you've got to take care of those sins. You know, David, over in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. I love that. I love that text. It talks about who can be in the presence of God? Who can approach God? You have to have clean hands, and you have to have a pure heart. Clean hands means you're living honorably. You're doing the right things. Now, one of the things that came to my mind as I was going through this is the idea of clean hands comes before the purifying of your heart. And I talked a little bit about this in my lesson this morning. As a matter of fact, in these various texts here, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 32, and Colossians 3, the first 17 verses, and we don't have time to read through all of those. But the point of that, you read through that text. In order to put on the new man, what do you have to do first? You have to put off the old man. You cannot put on the new man until you have put off the old man. You will not be clean until you have washed away the dirt. And that's the point to give consideration to as you think about these things. And the order is important. And the bottom line is our goal in drawing near to God is to cleanse our hearts. But you cannot effectively work on the heart until you clean your house. The clean house has to come first. You have to get rid of the clutter. You have to get rid of the things that are damaging and will stand in your way of living with purity in your life. But of course, that leads to the next point, which James said, you purify your hearts, you double-minded. And again, this is another sub-point associated with drawing near to God. And of course, when we're talking about the heart here, what we have in mind is that which describes who we are within us. You know, Jesus talked about this on a regular basis. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, he talks about it's what comes out of the mouth, comes out of the heart, and that's what defiles a man. Jesus is emphasizing that in both Matthew 12 as well as in Matthew 15. Your actions reveal where your heart is. Now, and that's an interesting point to consider. You know, Matthew 5 and verse 8, Jesus said there, blessed are the pure in heart. And this is interesting. He says, for they shall see God. Who is it that is going to actually know who God is? It's the one who is seeking him, drawing near to him with a pure heart. Now understand, you know, you look at the order of things. When you obey the gospel, you're cleansed. Your sins are washed away. You are made pure where God is concerned. Again, we talked about that a little bit this morning. But understand that even though your sins have been washed away, that's only the beginning of your life of service to him. And I want you to understand that while your sins may be washed away, those weeds may still be in the heart. The consequences of your sins, the struggles that are associated with sin, they're still there. It takes time and effort to get the heart to where it needs to be. Obeying the gospel is the first step. But it's only the beginning. And if you genuinely desire to draw near to God, understand there's effort involved in that. The heart is not pure until the filth that corrupts it is gone. Doesn't come back. You may remove it and Satan's trying to bring it back in. But until you reach the point where you've completely removed it and you're no longer thinking about those things, you're strong enough to resist the temptation so it stays away. That's when the heart is pure. And that's what we are seeking for. And that's what James says we need if we are to draw near to God. Now he says, you purify your hearts. David in Psalm 51, and this is one of the Psalms of repentance, pleading with God for mercy. He said there in Psalm 51 and in verse number 10, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I want you to notice David is praying this to God. And that's one of the things that we need to do. We've been forgiven of our sins. Pray to God to help you cleanse your heart, to make yourself clean. But now James goes on and he says, cleanse your hearts, you double-minded. You may recall that we talked about the double-minded man in James chapter 1, who goes to God in prayer with doubts. Well, here the idea is not about doubting, but this is literally someone who's trying to serve two masters. He wants to serve God with divided loyalties. He's there on Sunday and he gives Sunday to God, faithfully serving Him, but on Monday he's not. Monday he's living a different life than he does when he is worshiping God with other saints. And James gave examples of it over in James 3 verses 11 and 12, where he's talking about the corrupted tongue. He says, he talks about how a spring doesn't bring forth both fresh and bitter or salt water from the same spring. The salt water or the bitter water is going to corrupt the pure water. And he's describing how the tongue, whether we bless men or whether we curse God, can't do that. It ought not to be that way, is what he emphasized. I'm also reminded of the Pharisees over in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus gives this strong condemning rebuke because of their corruption. And I want you to notice, toward the end of that rebuke, he describes them in verse number 25 by saying to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So, they looked clean on the outside, but inwardly they were corrupt. We have to clean the inside. You've got rid of the old man. You've removed the things that are in the way. And then you work on cleansing the heart. He called them double-minded. And understand this, you're never going to purify your heart as long as you're trying to hold on to the sins of this world. As long as you're trying to serve Satan with one hand and God with the other. You cannot serve two masters, as we've already pointed out. Well, the next thing that James says in our text is he says there, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is describing genuine repentance. And that's what you have here in this particular text. And I'm going to tell you now that's something that is necessary for lasting changes in your life. You're not just simply saying, I'm sorry for what I have done. Jesus over in Luke 13 and verse 3 and in verse 5 said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The warning is there that you have to repent. There's several what we describe as penitential psalms. That means these are psalms of repentance. David uttered several of these, and three of them, Psalms 6, 32, and 51, these are related to David and his sins, especially his sin with Bathsheba. And you learn a whole lot about what is involved in true repentance and where it starts in here. In Psalm 6 and verse 6, one of the things that David says is, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Well, what David is saying there is, I realize what I've done wrong, and he's grieving because of it. He's pleading with God for forgiveness. And I contend that that's what genuine repentance involves, or you might actually say that's where genuine repentance actually starts. I so appreciate 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul is describing true repentance in this particular text here. And he's making the point there. And we just read beginning in verse number 8 of this text here. Paul says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And what Paul's saying is, you know, he's rebuking these brethren because of sin. And I don't want to do this. I don't feel good that I'm having to write what I'm writing. And he said, I felt bad about doing that, but I don't feel bad because it's what was needed and the result. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself clear in this matter. What a powerful description of what genuine repentance is. You're doing everything that you possibly can to cut off opportunity to do that in the future, to make right that which you have wronged. Lament, mourn, weep. And James goes on in our text and he says there, he said there in our text, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Friends, don't rejoice at sin. Don't laugh when you see sin being committed. It's not funny. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting to note how repentance precedes baptism. In becoming a child of God, it's repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. Repent and be converted, Acts 3:19. Luke 24 and verse number 47, Luke's account of the Great Commission, that repentance and remission of sins be preached. Repentance comes before you can be forgiven, before you can become a child of God. You have to be willing to put to death that old man of sin, which we talked about in our previous lesson. It also precedes forgiveness as Christians. The example of Simon the magician, as he wants to buy the ability to lay his hands on others so that they can receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, absolutely not. Your money perish with you. You had no part in this. Repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. Repentance comes before you approach God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You confess to God your sinfulness. You confess where necessary and you pray for forgiveness. God will forgive you when you are acknowledging. This, it precedes true repentance, acknowledging your failures. It has to come before the change takes place. And before God will forgive you, their repentance has to be there. And then after this, James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humility is the necessary attitude that is going to draw you closer to God. It's the attitude that has to be there. Now, the idea of being humble or humility, it's a word that means to be brought low, to lower yourself to where you belong. It means that you're going to set aside your pride and you realize who you are as you stand in the presence of one who is greater than you, namely in the presence of God or in the presence of your Lord. You realize who God is and you realize who you are. And you realize how unworthy you are to stand in the presence of God. You may recall that James chapter 4 and verse 6 talked about this in our last lesson on this study here. It says, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists those who are prideful, which is the antithesis of humility. In verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, likewise, younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We have to be humble if we are to be pleasing to God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the idea of being poor in spirit there is somebody who realizes that spiritually they are impoverished. They have nothing that they can offer to God. They're physically starved, or spiritually starved, because of who they are. And they have that disposition because that's what they need to make themselves what God wants them to be. That's where you have to begin your journey back to God. Now, the second beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Go back to verse number 9 of our text. You mourn, and you let your laughter be turned into sorrow. And then you can go to the third one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, meekness, while meekness is not weakness and meekness is not humility, it is that attitude where you have lowered yourself, you have brought yourself lower so that you can make yourself right where God is concerned. Continuing this, he says, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And I'm just reminded in that expression that he's watching. God is watching. And he's the one before whom you have to bow yourself to be what you ought to be. And he says, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you is what you read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse number 6. And here's the point that you consider this. You talk about how you're humbling yourself in his sight so that he will exalt you. You know, Jesus gives this parable in Matthew chapter 18 about a servant that owed his master a ridiculous amount of money, 10,000 talents. And Jesus is just giving an outrageous son. You're talking millions, if not billions of dollars in debt that he has to this master. And of course, back then, if you had a debt and when the master called for it to be repaid, you could be sold and put into debtor's prison until your debt was paid for. And you find here, it says that the master is ordering him and his family to be sold to help pay for the debt. And the servant falls down before the master. He's pleading with the master, bowing before him. Have mercy on me. Be patient. I'll pay it all back. And it says that the master had compassion on him. But here's the point of that. He realized who he was in the standing in place of his master, in the presence of his master. And so he's falling prostrate to the ground, pleading because he realizes his place. And that's what James is telling us. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and let him lift you up. In that parable in Matthew 18, that master had mercy, had compassion on that servant of his, and he forgave him his debt. He lifted him up. but it was the master who did the lifting. And Jesus goes on and emphasizes that as you continue with that particular parable. And here's the point. Don't go lifting yourself up. That's what pride is. Don't think you don't need God. You do. You do the humbling, and you let God do the lifting. And so there you have seven things that we are called upon to do. But then we have these final two verses, and I'm not sure about this. I may actually build on this a little bit in my next lesson on this particular study here. But in verses 11 and 12 of this particular text, James talks about how we need to treat each other and how we prevent war against one another. Remember, that's one of the things we started with in this particular passage here. And he says two things. Number one, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. We need to control our conversation. We need to control our tongues. James chapter 3, where James in detail talked about sins that are associated with the tongue and how powerful and how dangerous the tongue can be, and how there needs to be consistency in the tongue. In verses 19 and 20 of James 1, he says there, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We need to be careful and weigh our words. And again, that's consistently emphasized in the way that we are to live our lives. For example, in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, you read there, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So you put those types of attitudes away. But in verse 32, he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Rather than slandering each other and using bitter words toward each other and about each other, say things that are kind and things that are good. And James goes on and he says in our text, don't be judges with evil thoughts. He says, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? He's saying, don't be judges with evil thoughts. What a powerful thing to be emphasized in that particular text. And that's one of the, over in James chapter 2 and in verse number 4, where James is talking about showing partiality toward one who is more well off, who comes into the assembly. And he says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Partiality is judging with evil thoughts. It's wrongful judging. That's the type of judging that Jesus condemned in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the same judgment you use, it will be measured back to you. He's not talking about making judgments about what's right and wrong. He's talking about these prejudicial judges and just this improper attitude that one has toward others. And the bottom line is we need to let God be the judge. And that's one of the things that James is emphasizing. Now, I know a whole lot more could be said about those particular texts there, but my time is out in this particular study here. As I said, I'll give some thought to it, and maybe I will deal with these two verses a little more in my next lesson. But I hope that we've seen as we look at this lesson that when we apply the principles that we're talking about here, it'll lead to a peace that is pleasing to God. It will lead to a peace with God, with ourselves, and with one another. Romans 14 and verse 19, Paul there said, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another. Let me tell you, this text that we've talked about today, this is at the crux of the letter to James. All these problems that he is dealing with, here's your solution. Whatever it is you're struggling with, these seven points that we've talked about, that's your solution to making yourself right with God. And as Christians, our goal is that God will draw near to us. But I want you to understand very clearly that that is only going to happen if you draw near to Him. And as you're drawing near to Him, all these spiritual wars with God, with one another, and with ourselves, they will cease. So think about that. And the lesson is yours. How near are you to God? Think about that, and the lesson is yours until next time. So thank you for listening to these things. And as always, I hope you have found some benefit in the messages that have been presented here in my lessons here today. Things that will encourage you to be right with God. And if you're not right with God, this is your solution on how to make yourself right with God. So apply those things in your life and seek to put Him first in everything that you do. And I thank you for listening. And until next week, may God be with you and may you be with God. So have a good day. Until next time, and goodbye.